Acts 7, verses 20 to 22, at that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. And he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was powerful in speech and action. And then Hebrews 11:23, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Take your word, our Father, and apply it to our hearts with understanding that we may walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a riddle for you. A puzzle. Who is this? He was the child of a slave, but the son of a queen. He was born in a hut, but he lived in a palace. He inherited poverty, but enjoyed fabulous wealth. He was a keeper of sheep, but he led a great army. He was the meekest man on earth, but he was the mightiest of warriors. He lived in the desert, but was educated in a royal court. He had the faith of a little child, but he had the finest wisdom the world could offer. He wandered in the wilderness, but he was brought up in the city. He endured the hardships of godliness, but was tempted with the pleasures of sin. He had a speech impediment, but he talked with God. He carried a shepherd's staff, but had the power of God in his hand. He was an outlaw and fugitive, but an ambassador of heaven. He was the giver of the law, but also the mediator of grace. He died alone on Mount Moab, but appeared with Christ on Mount Tabor. No one attended his funeral, but it was God who laid him to rest. A life full of startling contrasts. Many have said that he was unquestionably the greatest man who lived before Christ. No prizes for guessing his name. It was Moses. And it's the birth and childhood of this truly remarkable person that we think about this morning. First of all, Moses' parents. When a mother holds her newborn baby in her arms, something happens immediately. The psychologists call it bonding. A powerful human relationship, perhaps the most powerful of all human relationships, grows up within a few minutes and is there as long as those two persons are alive. And even when one of them passes on, that intensely strong relationship lives on. And so as this woman took in her arms her third child and nursed him, there took place the bonding between mother and son. It would be foolish to deny it. Amram's love for her baby was a key factor in her desire to preserve his life from Pharaoh's genocidal edict. Of course, his mother and father loved him. They loved him with all their hearts. They dreaded the prospect of an Egyptian discovering another Israelite baby had been born and seizing him and throwing him into the River Nile as Pharaoh had commanded. But there were two other reasons, as well as parental love, which began to motivate Amram and Jochebed. Hebrews 11 and Acts 7 tell us. And the one was that he was no ordinary child. Three times we're told that in the Bible. Quite how to understand it, I'm not sure. But since this couple already had a daughter, Miriam, and a son, Aaron, we can be quite sure that they weren't being naive or over-imaginative, thinking their little boy was the most wonderful, perfect, darling, delightful, intelligent little boy in all the world. Many mothers think that. No, we're to understand that there was something different, something unusual, something unique about this baby boy. And his parents realized that within the first few days of his life. He was apparently exceptionally beautiful, exceptionally intelligent, and exceptionally well-formed. And because he was no ordinary child, his parents resolved to hide him and to preserve him from the fate that the baby boys all around them were suffering. But there was yet another reason why they preserved their child from the callous Egyptian edict. As well as a mother's love and a father's affection, as well as the parental recognition that this was an exceptional child, there was also their faith. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And their faith places these two, Amram and Jochebed, wife and husband, in that great procession that marches through the verses of Hebrews 11, those who trusted God and despised the world and looked heavenwards and Godwards with obedience. I imagine that most Israelite women who were pregnant stayed indoors in these terrible days to try and hide from everyone the fact that they were expecting a baby. And then when the baby was born, if it was a boy, they would have attempted to hide the child. But babies aren't easily hidden. They cry when they're hungry. They scream their heads off. Indeed, in the flimsy shacks in which these people would have lived, it would have been impossible to conceal the presence of a little child. Perhaps there were even reprisals taken against parents who did try to hide their baby boys. Perhaps they were tortured or imprisoned or executed, because Hebrews tells us, as we've just read, that these parents were not afraid to withstand Pharaoh's edict. And so we have from these parents a shining example for every parent today. And that example is given to us in a vivid contrast. They acted towards their baby in faith, not fear. And I believe we are to understand their faith was strong and pure and firm, so that neither parents were on tender hooks all the time, hovering over the child in case he should suddenly start to cry and betray his presence. Their pulse rates remained normal. Their home was relaxed. Even though they guarded a precious secret, their faces were calm, and the baby was relaxed and cooed and smiled in his mother's arms, for they were acting in faith, not fear. And their faith and confidence transmitted itself to their child. This statement about Moses' parents hiding him in faith and having no fear has been adapted in a title of as the title of a series of sermons that have been published on the Christian Home. The book is called Bringing Up Children in Faith, Not Fear. And the message of those sermons is that fear in parents' hearts makes them restrict their children, makes them build up barriers around their children and weigh them down with do's and don'ts and prohibitions. Don't go there, don't do this, don't do that. Whereas when mothers and fathers' hearts are full of faith, the home will be relaxed and the child will grow up in a secure and happy environment. Now, that isn't to say that parents who are full of faith have a parents who are full of faith in God for their children and have a serene and powerful confidence that God has his loving hand firmly on their children's lives will not discipline and train and teach their children. Certainly doesn't mean being soft and indulgent and thinking the little darlings can do no wrong. That kind of attitude which some parents have isn't faith, it's folly, it's plain stupidity. But parents are to learn to distinguish between fear and faith. That's the challenge of this couple and their little boy. Mums and dads, this morning, what is the prevailing emotion in your hearts as you cope with all the pressures and all the demands of bringing up your children today? Are you motivated in your attitude and your discipline of them and your training of them by fear? Fear that they'll do this or fear that they'll do that? Or are you motivated by a strong faith because you believe that you have given your children to God and they belong to Him? Moses' parents. But then secondly, Pharaoh's daughter. Now, Egyptian princesses had great power and enjoyed very considerable privileges. So those who study ancient Egypt tell us. They had their own households, their own slaves, their own incomes, and they could act quite independently. And my own view, and I would emphasize it is only my own view, is that Amram and Jochebed knew that. And that when Amram made that little basket or ark out of papyrus, her bold and daring plan was deliberately to place her beautiful child where she knew Pharaoh's daughter went to bathe. I don't think personally there was any series of miraculous coincidences that Amram placed her child among the reeds at the side of the river in sheer desperation, not knowing what to do next. I believe personally that she intended Pharaoh's daughter to find him, and that she acted in faith, using her imagination, her skill, and her cleverness. But saying that doesn't in any way take away from the hand of God in all that happened. Rather, it shows up Amram's and Jochebed's faith even more clearly, because while they acted with astounding boldness and vision, not in blind despair, wildly hoping for the best, they acted in faith. While Miriam waited and watched the precious bundle lying in the frail basket at the water's edge among the reeds, her parents were at home, holding on to God in faith, asking Him to work a miracle and save their child and bring him under the protection of Pharaoh's own daughter. And as they prayed, in faith, the royal retinue went along the river bank for the princess to take her daily bath. Her slave girls and her ladies-in-waiting arrived at their accustomed place. Probably there were paving stones there and steps down into the river. And strategically placed among the reeds, the basket floating with a lid, protecting its contents from the heat of the sun and concealing what was inside. And so, curious as any one of us, the princess orders the basket to be brought, and when the lid is removed, and for the very first time in his life, for he'd been hidden for 3 months, for the very first time in his life, the sunlight streamed onto the 3-month-old baby, he began to cry. And the young woman's heart was immediately touched, and she took into her arms this beautiful little boy to nurse him and soothe him. And then on cue, a little girl appeared and curtsied and offered to find a wet nurse who would breastfeed the child. And Amram was brought and ended up being paid to care for her own child. Her faith rewarded, if ever faith was rewarded. What praise, what thanksgiving, what laughter, what rejoicing in that home that night. Now, I'm sure that we are to see 2 very distinct phases in this little boy's life. We are to see him, first of all, in the care of his own mother until about the age of 4 and a half, when children in those days were weaned. So Amram had 4 years and a bit to teach her son that he was an Israelite and not an Egyptian. She had just 4 and a half years to lay the foundation of his faith, the God of his father and mother, and their forefathers. Here's a question. I wonder how many of our children would remain faithful to God all their days on the basis of our Christian nurture of them in their first 4 and a half years. I understand from psychologists that children learn as much in their first 4 years as they learn from the age of 5 to 14. Parents, I hope you don't think that you can leave the Christian nurture of your children to Sunday school. Excellent that they attend. Excellent. Of course we want them to attend. But your little ones will not learn about God in 28 sessions of 20 minutes each year. They're with you almost 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks in the year for those first 4.5 years. The task is yours, and no one else's. It's your high calling. It's your priceless privilege to teach your children the truths and duties of the Christian faith, and by prayer, precept, and example, to bring them up to be true disciples of the Lord. And my guess is that most homes neglect most awfully that God-given task and put in only a tiny fraction of the training and the teaching that could be given. Moses was with his mother about 4.5 years, and yet years later, with all Egypt at his feet, he chose to suffer with a slave people because he had learned in those first 4 years to know that he was one of the people of God. Think of that. And the second distinct phase in this boy's life was his training in his foster mother's home. Acts tells us that he was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. He learned to write and to read and to know the philosophy and the thinking of his day. He learned other languages. He learned to handle a chariot and the military arts and strategies of Egypt, the world's superpower of the day. He was no ordinary child, as his parents rightly saw at his birth, and so he became powerful in his grasp of the culture and learning of ancient Egypt. Why? Because the Lord God was preparing him to undertake a most unique task, to lead a great company of slaves across the Sinai desert and back to the land that God had given to their forefathers. And that was why God placed him for 35 years in the Egyptian court, to learn from Egypt's expert in every known discipline and skill of that day. What do you think? Is this just a lovely little story from the distant past, a story toddlers like to hear? Has this little boy's upbringing by pagan princess anything to say to you and me in 1991? I'm convinced that here we have one of the most dramatic pictures in all the Bible of the sovereignty of God. I'm certain that here we are to see the divine genius at work. We are to see how brilliantly and with what masterly skill God kept this young man, preserving him, preparing him to fulfill God's will. And we are called to trust in God and to realize that everything truly does work together for good, for those who love him and are called in his purpose. When we were in Egypt a couple of years ago, we brought back genuine papyrus with Egyptian paintings on them. And I look at those paintings on that papyrus and I try to imagine Pharaoh's daughter, proud and stately, with her slaves, doing the will of God for this boy, though she neither knew God nor believed in him. But she was the unwitting instrument of his mighty purposes. And yet you and I worry about silly things. We plan for the future and then we're anxious in case our plans don't work out. But Almighty God chose a pagan princess to do exactly what he wanted. No wonder the Savior said, "Why do you worry? Look at the lilies of the fields. Look at the birds of the air. Consider them. and have faith in God. And then finally this morning, the boy Moses, think of him about the age of 6. He's sitting in the palace with his stepmother, waited on by slaves who lavish on them all that they need. Mother, he says, Mother. Yes, my son, she asks. Mother, why am I called Moses? That means drawn out. Why couldn't you have called me by the name of a warrior or an athlete or a god? She says, because, my son, I found you in a basket in the waters of the great Nile, and I drew you out of the water. You were a gift from the great river to me, my son. And the little boy would reflect on that. He was taken out of the waters of the Nile, into which he knew slave children were daily thrown. And while he had the very best schooling and the very best teachers and the very best sports instructors and the very best of everything, he was, we know, free to travel about the land and given royal honor as a son of Pharaoh's household. And he must have seen his own people toiling under their taskmasters. Do you think he kept in touch with his mother and father and brother and sister? The evidence is that he did, because we find a few chapters later the two brothers meeting, and they knew each other and greeted one another with deep affection and emotion. Yes, he kept in touch. And so as he grew older, into his teens and adolescence, the story unfolded itself in his mind, who he was and who his people were, and how he was where he was, and most important of all, where he belonged. And here is the most amazing point. Scripture makes it so clear. He never gave his heart to the riches and culture and sinful ways of Egypt. Remarkably, he kept himself pure, though he was, like Joseph before him, alone in the midst of a pagan society. He had no prayer group to attend. He had no Bible study group. He had no services of worship to keep his faith burning. Surrounded by every temptation that could be presented to a young man, he did with all his might and main what was good and wholesome and worthy, and turned his back on all that was unworthy and unclean and evil. It's the most amazing story. But amazing as it is, it has to be the story of each one of us, because there is a pattern, there is a design, there is a tapestry woven in heaven for each of our lives, and God calls us to give ourselves to him, and to love him, and to do his will, and to turn our backs on what we know to be wrong, and to love what we know to be right, and of him. What a slender thread it was. Just one single slender thread. A young man growing up in the very bosom of the hated Egyptians, while his people suffered and were beaten and their children thrown to the crocodiles. And they cried out to God, these slave people. They sought his face. They thought he turned away from them and could no longer hear their prayers. They told each other wistfully of a night the stories of their forefathers and how God had spoken to them. And they wondered why he no longer came and spoke to them anymore, and why he was leaving them to suffer. And meanwhile, God's purposes were weaving that slender single thread as Moses grew into manhood. I wonder if we realize that there is a single slender thread that runs right through the lives of all of God's people. That slender thread passes through the tangles that we can't unravel. It passes through the heartaches that we think will break us. It passes through the nights when darkness seems to hide the Savior's face. It passes through our troubles and our anxious thoughts and even our doubts and our fears and our failings. It's the slender thread of the will of God, his purpose for our lives, his mighty love. Oh, that we might trust him and keep close to him, because that slender thread joins other threads and is interwoven with them until it becomes a cord that leads at last to Calvary and Easter and finally the Father's house and God himself. We worship him as we bring our offerings to him.
We pray together. Through the night of doubt and sorrow, onward goes the pilgrim band, singing songs of expectation, marching to the promised land. Our Father and our God, we thank you that ours is a real and a living hope, because it is founded in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, our God, as we gather and we bring our offerings, we pray that you would use them. Use them in your purposes and for your glory, for Christ's sake. Amen.